Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI prays for the victims of Friday's twin attacks in Norway that have left almost 100 people dead. Religious leaders in the Scandinavian country react to the devastating news and speak of the need for unity in this moment of great difficulty. And the bishops of Southern Africa voice their concern at the lack of human rights in Swaziland and urge the rulers there to make some radical changes. Father Jim Brand explains that each of us has a unique story, a story we can tell the friends we trust, just as the Lord told us his story. Pope Benedict XVI on Sunday prayed for the victims of Friday's terrorist attacks in Norway, which took nearly 100 lives. Speaking after his Angelus in Castel Gandolfo, the Holy Father expressed his deep sorrow and reiterated an appeal to all to forever abandon the way of hatred and to flee from the logic of evil. Charles Collins reports.
Pope Benedict XVI on Sunday prayed for the victims of Friday's terrorist attack in Norway, in which scores of people were killed.
Cari fratelli e sorelle, ancora una volta purtroppo, giungono notizie di morte e di violenza.
Speaking after his Angelus in Castel Gandolfo, the Holy Father said, unfortunately, yet again comes news of death and violence, and he expressed his deep sorrow. Pope Benedict reiterated what he called a grief-stricken appeal to all to forever abandon the way of hatred and to flee from the logic of evil. Before reciting the Angelus, the Pope reflected on the importance of one's conscience in doing good and avoiding evil. He was speaking about the first reading from Sunday's Mass, which spoke of King Solomon, who had prayed to God to give him a meek heart, meaning a developed conscience to determine between good and evil. The Pope said Solomon's example applies to everyone. The moral conscience presupposes a capacity to listen to the voice of truth and to be meek towards its indications. In reality, Pope Benedict said the true quality of our own life and that of society depends on a person's rightly formed conscience and on everyone's capacity to recognize good, separating it from evil, and to try and bring it about patiently to contribute to the cause of justice and peace. The Holy Father added, people called to political office naturally have more responsibilities, and thus, as Solomon teaches, need God's help even more.
Thanks there to Charles Collins for that report. Archbishop Paul Scherig is the Apostolic Nuncio to Norway. He told Vatican Radio that the small Catholic presence in the country has served as an example for the rest of the nation because every week multiracial congregations of different nationalities gather to worship together in the same church. He says it's an important sign that shows that people can live together and form a community. Archbishop Scherig also spoke of the comfort brought to the people of Norway by the Pope's message.
I think that what the Holy Father said, to be united and to live as a community around Christ, is a very important message for all of us, above all for the churches in the Nordic countries. In Norway, we have parishes where we can find up to 80 different nationalities, groups of people who are mostly immigrants from different parts of the world. These people live together. They form the Catholic Church in these countries. They gather each and every Sunday. And very often only by the very fact that they are gathering, they make a big impression on wiring communities and people. For them, for many Norwegians, as has expressed to me once by a Lutheran bishop, this Catholic gathering every Sunday where you see different colors, different nationalities and different people coming together for worship, we're gathering in the same church, following the same prayer service. This is an imminent sign and a very important sign, which shows the necessity to live together, but also shows, and is a symbol already here and now, that people can live together, that different groups of origin, language and nationality are able to live together and form a community. And this is only possible not because of human influence, but for being united in and with Christ.
And Norwegians are marking a day of mourning in churches around the country. They are still very much in shock over the bombing in downtown Oslo and the massacre at the youth camp outside the capital. Speaking to Vatican Radio's Charles Collins, the Bishop of Oslo, Bernt Ivar Eidsvig, said the tragedy has affected every Norwegian. Despite political difference or other differences, in spite of the grief, Friday's events are creating unity and strength.
It has affected, I think, every one of us. In spite of political differences or other differences, this is a tragedy which we don't know anything like it from our history, that 100 people are killed in cold blood. So it's creating unity in spite of the grief, also strength.
The perpetrator is Norwegian. Sadly, when this first started coming out, people thought it might be a foreign attack. How has been the reaction to the fact that this is one of Norway's own who's done this evil thing?
Tremendous surprise. But of course, in all countries, there are disturbed and misled persons, and I am quite sure he is one of them. He must be mentally disturbed. I don't think they're ideology is sufficient to explain this.
Yesterday there was a memorial service at Oslo Cathedral. Of course, the majority of the people in the country are at least nominally Lutheran. Has there been any kind of religious response from religious figures in the country?
Oh, yes. In all our churches yesterday, Requiem was celebrated and prayers for the dead and the mourning were said. The Lutheran Church, of course, draws a greater crowd, and I suppose the great majority of the victims will have been Lutherans.
The victims were at a youth camp. There's been a lot of talk about how peaceful Norway is, how this is a country where such an act is unthinkable. Are there now talks about gun laws or things like that, or is it considered too soon to be talking about these things?
Well, our gun laws are fairly strict in comparison with the American ones. Only reserve officers and people who need them for hunting purposes are allowed to keep arms at home.
What about general security? Of course, people are often surprised when they go to Scandinavian countries in general that you don't have the same security around government buildings that you would, for example, in the U.S. Is that also being discussed?
Yes. They were planning to block this street in 2 months where this man parked his car with the bomb inside. So, I mean, I think we are waking up to reality. But in Oslo, have you practically been able to drive your car to the Prime Minister's office or to the King's Palace if you pretended to have some business there? I think this will all come to an end fairly soon.
What has been the response in Norway to the international reaction? The Pope said words yesterday, and of course the leaders from around the world have expressed their condolences. Has there been any response in that way?
Yes, perhaps not so much articulate. We read out the Pope's message to our King in all the masses yesterday, and the faithful were very grateful for it and feel encouraged and strengthened. So are the words of foreign political leaders. But for the Catholics, of course, the Pope's message is of particular importance.
And Father Paul Bratbakk, spokesperson for the Catholic Church in Norway, speaking to Vatican Radio's Anna Charlotta Smeds of the Scandinavian programme, expressed his own feelings and reactions when he first heard the terrible news. Father Bratbakk also said that for most of the nation, the horror of Friday's tragic events has not yet really sunk in.
Well, this weekend has been very quiet. Very quiet. You can see now that people are starting to go back to their normal lives. I'm standing now right now in the bishop's office, and we overlook the government building where the bomb hit. And the road here has been closed with the military standing there with their machine guns and everything. That has now been taken away. So we are starting to go back to ordinary life. But I don't know if we have realized how big this tragedy is, in a way. We haven't seen the names, we haven't seen the faces of those who have died, and this came so unexpected. No one could have foreseen the horror and this manifestation of evil in our country through one man. So I think we will need some time just to let this whole thing sink in. The mourning process has started for many people outside of the Lutheran Cathedral in Oslo now. The whole square in front there has been turned into a sea of flowers and candles and prayers and greetings to the victim. So I think we are starting to realize what hit us last Friday, but we still need time for it to sink in.
What are the young people who survived saying? Had they started to speak?
They have now started to speak. They have been kept in a hotel where they have received professional help. But now they have started to go back to their families and friends. So they have just started to show some interviews on television now with the young people who were there. And they have horrific things to tell. They are careful, of course. They're not describing everything in detail. But you hear about how afraid they were. First thinking that this was a practical joke, and then realizing when they saw their friends' faces being blown away that this was not a joke. People starting running for their lives and throwing themselves in the ocean, swimming, still being shot at, hiding in toilets, hiding under corpses, under their dead friends. Horrific, horrific images and experiences they have had there.
What did you first think when you heard about the bomb?
Well, I thought first maybe that this was an over-exaggeration because I was in my car coming out of a retreat. So I was just wakening up to the world and I was listening to the radio on the way back from the retreat. So all the images in my head were imaginary images. I first heard about the bomb near the government building, and then I heard people explaining what it looked like, but I couldn't imagine it, so I thought that, no, this must be the media over-exaggerating. But it wasn't. And then I actually drove past Utøya, where the massacre took place, just minutes before he started. There was a queue there, and I saw teenagers waiting to get over to the island to join their friends there. I hope they never made it over before the shooting started. And I came back to Oslo just before we celebrated the evening mass. And we celebrated it as a requiem mass for the dead. At that time, we only knew of two deaths. But as the mass developed, the whole thing in Utøya came into the media too. It's just been a very surrealistic weekend. People coming late for mass yesterday, or all the mass in the cathedral, because the whole area has been blocked off and they didn't know. So many people didn't turn up until halfway through the mass. It's just very surrealistic.
How would you describe this Anders Breivik?
Well, it's a mystery to me how a person can have planned this for such a long time and no one has known. If there has been signs that one should have seen, it's difficult to say. His family, and this is a tragedy too for his family, of course, they didn't know anything. And he has, on his Facebook profile, he has written there that he is a Christian, which to me shows how totally unrealistic and not in touch with reality that he is. You cannot call yourself a Christian and do the things he has done. He has been maybe occupied with conservative values that you find in the Christian church, and especially maybe then in the Catholic church. But for him to call himself a Christian, or I think he also has talked positively about the Catholic church, for him to do so, again, says how little he is in touch with reality. The Catholic church in Norway and in all the Scandinavian countries is a multicultural reality. The Catholic church is really present here. In the cathedral parish, we have people from 160 countries. So for him to be extremist right with racist mentality, for him to have Catholic sympathies is so unrealistic.
And now we shine the light on another nation where the people are suffering. The reason for their suffering is completely different and can probably be summed up in three words: poverty, misgovernance, corruption. I'm talking about the landlocked kingdom of Swaziland in southern Africa, bordered by South Africa and by Mozambique. It's advertised as an ideal holiday venue with beautiful nature, lots of wildlife and traditional culture. But the Catholic bishops of southern Africa are voicing their concern at the lack of human rights in Swaziland and are calling on the king and government to make some radical changes. I spoke to Durban Archbishop Wilfred Fox Napier, who told me of a recent visit to Swaziland and about the bishop's recently released statement, which registers their concern.
You know, for some time we had been giving the Bishop of Swaziland and the two bishops of Botswana time to speak about the situation in their countries. And in these periods when Bishop Ndlovu has spoken about Swaziland, it has become more and more clear to us that there's a serious crisis that has been evolving over the past 10 years in particular, I would say. And we always ended our discussion of what was going on in Swaziland by asking him whether he should make a statement as a bishops' conference. And until January this year, he had always said, no, give us a chance. We still think there's a possibility of things improving and this is what's actually happening. But this year in January, he said, no, the time has come now. Things are just too bad. And we realized then that it must be very serious. So three of us went to pay a visit to Swaziland, four of us, in fact. Archbishop Buti, Bishop Joe Sandry from Witbank, and Bishop Barry Wood and myself. And the reason for our visit was simply to give him fraternal support, solidarity and support, but also to meet with some of the people from the opposition groups who told stories of what was happening. And Bishop Louis Ndlovu's reason for doing that was, he says, look, if I tell you, it'll be colored by the way I see it as somebody in the church. But if they tell you, they'll be telling you from the point of view of a family, a mother of a family, a woman who's working, a man who's involved in this, and from different perspectives. So we had a very good encounter with a wide variety of people who gave us different aspects of what was going on. At the end of that day, we said to them, well, we've heard your story. We've come here on a solidarity visit. What do you expect us to do? And they said, we need your help. We need your help in the form of getting out into the world what is actually happening here in Swaziland. So we said, okay. We picked up these points and we enumerated the points that we had picked up. And then we said to them, but we'd like you to draft the substance of the statement so that it's not inaccurate in any way. And which they did. And then we worked on our own version of that statement, shortened it here and there, explained a few things which they would take for granted and which we thought our people would need to explanations about. And that was how the statement evolved. And eventually, when thought it was ready and we checked it out to them, we issued the statement.
Would you like to tell us what those points are?
Well, I think the main points that were made to us were, look, the monarchy cannot be held in its position at the expense of the population. The king can't be isolated from his people. Those people in government must be in communication with the population. So in answer to those situations that they described, we said in the statement that the government, the king, must enter into dialogue. By king, we mean the monarchy plus the government, must enter into a substantive a dialogue or negotiations, if you like, with the population, and that means the cross-section of the population, including those who are in opposition. And they must work towards having a constitution that is for the benefit of the whole people and not just for a particular class. The state of emergency, which was instituted 30-something years ago.
37 years ago, yes.
37 years. It's got to be lifted. You can't operate a normal democracy in a situation like that. The king has everything, and all the powers have been vested in the king. Judicial, governmental, everything has been vested in the king. You can't have that. So all these things would have to, and a new constitution would have to be therefore drafted, which makes provision for this year. Those are, I think, about the capital points that were made. in that. And of course, the way that the security apparatus has been used against anyone who is seen to be or is in opposition to the government and its positions, they're being given a hang of a time, and that would have to stop, was another one of the conditions we asked for to be observed.
Thank you very much. Let's not let Swaziland slip from the attention of the world too much.
And I think one of the best ways of doing that, Linda, is to constantly be asking for prayers. You know, when people have something to pray for, then they realize that it's quite serious. And in fact, I would say the Swaziland situation, it's going to take divine intervention to get that change of heart in the king, and especially in his advisors and those who are running the security apparatus. Very much like Zimbabwe, it'll take a miracle from God, and prayer is the only way we're going to get that, prayer and fasting.
Absolutely. I was horrified to read that Swaziland has the lowest life expectancy in the world at 32 years.
Yeah. And you know, when you go and you see, as we did while we were on that visit, we went to a hospice that the church is running. Young people. And they just haven't got the strength. They haven't got the nutrition. Even the ARV medication and so on isn't working anymore because of the condition in which they are.
And now, in the second of his reflections on the value of friendship, Father Jim Brand explains that each of us has a story, something like a unique novel written in our heart, a story to be told to our closest friends.
In my last talk on prayer and a form of prayer called Lectio Divina, I said I was going to muse about the beautiful word friend that our Lord chose to call us in John chapter 15. And later I'll be looking at the poem on friendship by Khalil Gibran in a series of poems called The Prophet, which you can find if you want a copy on the websites. In my last talk, I was saying one of the reasons why we're called friends is because we're chosen. How wonderful to feel chosen. And the only thing that keeps friends together is choice. The second reason our Lord called us friends is because he's told us his story. His story is from Genesis 1. The whole of the scriptures is his story. And friends allow each other access to their life story. Of course, one's very vulnerable if you do that, because people might reject your story or might laugh. Our Lord was vulnerable, because they more or less said the devil wrote that story, Beelzebul himself. And the greatest crime against friendship is to publish a person's story. I'll never write an autobiography, it'd be unprintable. I'm not important enough for anyone to write my biography. There's only one copy of me, it's here in my heart. And what friends do when they listen to each other, they're hearing a story you won't find anywhere else except in that person's heart. So I like to think we're all a book being written by God, a unique novel. There's only one copy of me. And we're all going to find there's a place for us one day in God's library, all these unique stories. Now, there are some people who are brilliant. They're rather like encyclopedias. Great fund of wisdom and knowledge. Frequently consulted, but perhaps not really loved to bits. So they might end up in the reference section of God's library. Like the Encyclopedia Britannica. All the books lined up. Rather clean. You can't take them home, so the cat hasn't been sick on them and the dog hasn't chewed them to bits. There are some people who seem fairly undamaged, frequently consulted, but not loved to bits, maybe. After 30 years of loving too much, our Lord looked a bit worse for wear. So I expect most of us, though, will be in the favourite book section of God's library. Some people might end up in the travelogue section. Fascinating people. They're like pilgrims, always on the move. They don't stay very long anywhere particular or with anyone in particular. great travellers in life. Beethoven changed houses 60 times in the 30 years he was in Vienna, because when he was going deaf and used to hammer the strings of his piano to hear his music, other composers were outside the door writing down the tunes and publishing them before he did. So he was always tending to be on the move. Fascinating people, like butterflies, those people who travel. Pilgrims. Some people's story might end up in the romance section of God's library. And if your life is a romance, you don't need a sermon on the cross, which is just the price of loving too much. Romeo and Juliet, new suffering as well as joy. And if you're going to drink the loving cup the Lord offers, it is bitter sweet. Some may find their book ending up in the comedy section of God's library. Real commedias, not the garbage you get on television with canned laughter, if you please. Real commedia is the genius's way of handling pain. We're knocked down, we bounce back, we stand up again. St. Paul was a great bouncer in that way. And if a ball is full of air, or spirit, it bounces. But if it doesn't have any air, it lands on the ground a bit like a cow pat, never to rise again. Oh, the heroic people whose life is commedia. It isn't a question of life's just a cabaret, old chum. Much more profound than that. People can laugh even when they're dismayed. Really heroic. Some people's story might end up in the tragedy section of God's library. God has mysterious ways, and some people's lives seem to us to be tragedies. Can't laugh that off. One just hopes that somehow there's method in God's madness. Some might end up in the thriller section of God's library. And some people's lives are roller coasters, they're thrillers. I remember a book called Where Eagles Dare, which was made into a film. Alistair MacLean, I think, it is most tantalising. I was wrong-footed on every page, and the last page completely, when you turn the tables. And some people's lives are like that. It even has the church guessing. Thrillers. But whatever part of God's library we're destined for, there's always a place for us. And what friends do is that they listen to this wonderful story that is another person. In my work, I spend most of my time listening to people. How blessed I am to be on such holy ground, listening to this unique story that God is writing. Friends, tell each other their story. Amen.
You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.